He also is the one who controls nations. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. In verse 25, he says that God causes the omens of the boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Now, here's what's behind that statement in verse 25, is that in this section of Isaiah, at least 9 times, the same subject has come up over and over again. And that subject is that there are false gods out there, pretender deities out there who claim to be God, but guess what? They're not. And how do we know they're not God? Because they cannot declare the future. They cannot announce what is going to take place so that when it has taken place, you can say, God predicted it. They cannot do that. Well, we're going to talk more about that in our session to follow this morning. So I won't say more on that right now. But that's the context here, is so many passages where the false pretender deities are shown to be what they are. They cannot deliver on what they say. They cannot announce what the future will be. And so that's what's behind the statement in verse 25. He makes a fool out of the diviners who claim to predict the future and shows that their predictions are false. But look at the contrast in verse 26. He confirms the word of his servant. Ah, if this is a prophet of the Lord, that prophet speaks what is true, and his word comes true. He confirms the word of his servant and performs the purpose of his messengers. Now look specifically what he has in mind here. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. Okay, now listen carefully to me here. This is just utterly astonishing that verse 26 would make this declaration. When Isaiah is prophesying this, Jerusalem is still there. It's a fully functioning city that has not yet been destroyed. You know, this is probably roughly around 700 BC. And Jerusalem is not destroyed until 586 BC when the Babylonians come in. So what God is declaring here is the rebuilding of the city that has yet to be destroyed. So what this means is God has to control the preservation of Jerusalem until the time that he has ordained the Babylonians to come in and destroy it, and then he's the one who controls that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. All of that is in the control of God, which means the rise and fall of kingdoms. Assyria is still the kingdom that is, right now when Isaiah is prophesying, Assyria is the ascendant kingdom. It's the one that has domination over all. But God has said Babylon will be the kingdom that will destroy Jerusalem. Well, that means the Babylonians have to triumph over the Assyrians so the Babylonians can come in and destroy Jerusalem. So do you see how much is behind this statement? God's control over the rise and fall of nations, over armies, over who's in power. He has complete control over that so that everything will go according to his plan. Assyria has to be the one in power to bring destruction against the northern kingdom. That's already happened. Now when Isaiah prophesies this is probably about 700 BC, the destruction of Samaria and the northern kingdom was 722 BC. But then it's not until about 620 or so that the Assyrians are taken over by the Babylonians. And so the Babylonians now become the ones in power who destroy Jerusalem. And then God raises up another kingdom, the Medo-Persians, whose first king is Cyrus, who is the one who gives the decree to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. So all of this is being declared by God hundreds of years before it actually takes place, with the complete control of the nations of the world in order to bring about what he has prophesied. what he has predicted. But you can count on it, what his messengers, what his prophets declare will take place, because God stands behind it as the sovereign God who will accomplish his purposes. Well, this brings us then to Cyrus himself. To Cyrus himself. So a capital letter B on your outline under Roman numeral 2. God's sovereign control over Cyrus. So when he says in verse 26, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited. The cities of Judah, they will be built. He's talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem after it's been destroyed by the Babylonians. The rebuilding of the cities of Judah after they have been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, when will that happen? And the answer is when he raises up Cyrus. So now we move on to verse 28. And we read here, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So this is God's dealings with this man named Cyrus. First of all, it's amazing to notice the ways in which God describes Cyrus as his shepherd, as his anointed. In other words, this is a person that God is raising up to use as his instrument to accomplish his will. What does he want to accomplish through Cyrus? Well, one main thing is emphasized here. He will use Cyrus as his means of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, of coming true on his promise. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. How will that take place? Through Cyrus. Well, who is this Cyrus? Well, you know, Cyrus, when this is prophesied in 700 BC, Cyrus is not a twinkle in his mother's eye yet. In fact, his mother doesn't exist yet. Isn't that amazing? Cyrus is born probably right around 550 or so, 550 BC, maybe 560 BC. So it's still 140 years before Cyrus is even born. And yet God names him Cyrus. Isn't that amazing? So indeed, it is true then that God has to govern all of the life and the activities of Cyrus in order to fulfill this prediction, this promise in Isaiah 44 and 45. First of all, by naming Cyrus, the name Cyrus, I mean, so think of it, my friends. When Cyrus is actually born, that is, this little baby is born who becomes Cyrus, the first king of the Medo-Persians who destroy the Babylonians, which is quite amazing. When Cyrus is born, you know, his parents gave him his name. And they probably considered other names. You know, Bob, Sam, Fred, you know, I'm sure, you know, other appropriate names. Just kidding. But, you know, no doubt they considered other names. But they named him Cyrus. Did they know about this prophecy? Of course not. They name him what God declared his name would be. So, I mean, it's just a very simple example of what is called compatibilism, namely the full compatibility of divine sovereign control and genuine human freedom. They go together. So God ordained that his name should be Cyrus. His parents freely named him Cyrus. Isn't that amazing? They go together. They're not in conflict. And you see this in so many places in the Bible. So God names him Cyrus. God anoints him as the one who will be the king of the Medo-Persians. And he governs the life and activities of Cyrus. I mean, you think of it. He has to be raised in a home where he'll receive the education that is necessary for him to take responsibility as king of a new upstart nation that will have the ability to defeat the Babylonians. This is a big deal. I mean, the Babylonian Empire was one of the greatest, most powerful ever in the ancient world. And that another nation would arise that could defeat the Babylonians, how could that be? It's that the God was the one who governed all of the activities that related to the upbringing of Cyrus, his training, his rise to power, putting him in this place as first king over the Medo-Persians. And then secondly, God governed the activities and successes of Cyrus. Look with me at verses, the end of chapter 44, verse 28, into the first few verses of chapter 45. So we read, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid." So the general principle is stated in verse 28. He does God's will. He accomplishes what God has purposed him to do. But now going on into chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings," referring specifically to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, "to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." Now, it's interesting. When you look at the history of what happened, Medo-Persia developed some of the most advanced, at the time, advanced military weaponry that had ever been developed. They were able to develop instruments that were better at cutting through iron and bronze than had ever been done before. And so indeed, as the Medo-Persian armies would approach cities of the Babylonian Empire, they were able to cut through the gates that were there and enter the city and destroy them. They did this over and over and over. They had so much success at this that when they finally were approaching the great capital city of Babylon, I don't know. I mean, none of us knows specifically what it was like, but it was a city of great grandeur and beauty. I mean, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, that would have been there in this city when Cyrus came to Babylon to conquer the city of Babylon. And so, I mean, think Paris. You know, when you think of a glorious city, and something like that would have been true of Babylon. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar did not want Babylon to be destroyed the way that Cyrus had destroyed other cities of the Babylonian Empire. So guess what Nebuchadnezzar did as the armies of Cyrus approached? He opened the gates and put a welcome mat out and said, "Come on in." He basically surrendered to Cyrus at the very beginning to save, to preserve the city of Babylon. And so you read in verse 1, "I will send you to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." This literally happened for Cyrus as he took over the city of Babylon. So it's clear that God governed the successes of Cyrus in order to take over the Babylonians so that Medo-Persia could be the nation that had the greatest power. Now, the next point is just fascinating. God governed the life and the activities of Cyrus, though Cyrus does not know God. Isn't that astonishing? So it's not the case that all this time Cyrus was going, "Oh God, what is your will? What may I do to accomplish your purposes? Tell me what you want to do and I'll do it." That didn't happen. Everything that Cyrus did, he did out of his own nature, and what he did accomplished exactly what God willed for him to do. Look with me at two passages. Verses... In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 45, We read here, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you, Cyrus, by your name. I have given you, Cyrus, a title of honor, namely, king of the Medo-Persians, though you have not known me." Isn't that amazing? "Though you have not known me." And also in verse 5, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me." So indeed, this is an amazing example of compatibilism, right? The compatibility of divine sovereignty and human freedom, because Cyrus is just doing everything that he wants to do, that he chooses to do. He's thinking and planning and strategizing and acting and choosing, and all the while is accomplishing what God willed for him to do. So the sovereign control of God and the free and responsible activity of Cyrus go together. They don't conflict with each other. He has no idea that he is the tool of God in accomplishing the will of God. Remember the statement verse 28 of chapter 44. "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire." Isn't that amazing? "He will perform all my desire. He will carry out my will, though he has not known me." So indeed, it is the case. And then finally, small letter D, God governs the life and activities of Cyrus for the sake of his people, Israel. Why does God do this? Why does he work through Cyrus to be the one who will pronounce the decree by which the city of Jerusalem is rebuilt? And the answer is, because he promised this to his own people Israel. He said 70 years, this is in Jeremiah 25, 70 years, and you will be back in your city, the temple will be rebuilt. So get the math on this. This is amazing. The temple was destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians. And the temple was rebuilt, finished in 516. Because in 536, Cyrus sent Zerubbabel and others who went back. This is in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We read the story of the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild first the temple and then rebuild the wall. We can read the history of that. And so they went back and they began the process in 535 BC. There was a lot of opposition. Cyrus provided for them military support, and they finally were able to finish the work in 516, 70 years as God promised. So indeed, it's just really amazing to see that God keeps his word. He accomplishes what he said, and so often he keeps his word. He accomplishes what he said through the agency of human beings who will and who choose and who act and accomplish his will. They do what they want to do, and what they want to do fulfills what God wants them to do, amazingly. So this happened with Cyrus, to do exactly what he had promised to his own people Israel. Okay, now, we're going to move ahead to one more area at the end of the end of our section in verses 5 to 7 that is, I think, the most astonishing statement of divine sovereignty anywhere in the Bible is coming up in these next verses. Look with me again at verses 5 to 7. I have it on your handout as well. "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you," reference to Cyrus, "though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Okay, so a few things to think about here. First of all, is the assertion of the exclusive claim to deity that God belabors. He makes the point, repeats the point, and then says it again, right? I am the Lord, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. So he establishes his own exclusive deity. I mean, we are monotheists, right? As Christian people, we believe there is one and only one God. And this is the true God. There is no other God besides him. And he declares that to be the case in absolutely specific terms in this text. Now, what's interesting is what comes upon the heels of God declaring, I alone am God. What comes on the heels of it is, let me tell you what I'm like. Let me tell you who I am. So, my friends, I just want to encourage you to be careful not to say God cannot be what God declares he is. Do you see how presumptuous that is? For us to say, oh no, he can't be that. When he says, I am God, there is no one else besides me. I'm the one who forms light and darkness. I cause well-being and calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Who in the world do we think we are that we know better than God? What does he say of himself? Well, a couple things in this, in verse 7 are just, I mean, almost unbelievable. Almost unbelievable that God declares of himself in verse 7. The strength of the terminology here is really quite amazing. And in two ways, in two things I want to point out here. One is that in these couplets where God says in verse 7, I am the one who forms light and creates darkness, causes well-being and creates calamity. That in those two couplets, light and darkness, well-being and calamity, that in both of those couplets, God uses a weaker and a stronger verb in each of the couplets. Now, here's what I mean by weaker and stronger verbs. By a weaker verb, I mean it's a verb that God does something, but it's a verb that's often used of us as well. So God is the one who forms light. We too can form. It's the Hebrew word yatsar. And there are a number of places where a potter will form a pot from the clay. So God forms, we form. God causes, we can cause. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where that same verb is used of us. But there is also a stronger verb used in both couplets, and it is a verb that is used in the Old Testament exclusively for God. It is never used. No other subject does what this verb says other than God. It is the verb bara. It's the verb used in Genesis 1:1. Barashit, bara, Elohim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This verb is used only of God in the Old Testament. And notice, look at your own Bibles. Notice that verb that's translated created is used with what? The positive or the negative side of what God has control over? Which one? It's the negative side, isn't it? He forms light. Well, we too can form. He forms light, but he baras darkness. He causes well-being. We too can cause things. He causes well-being, but he baras calamity. When I first saw this, my friends, I was absolutely, I was disbelieving. I said, I must be reading this wrong. I have to be reading this wrong. You know, Hebrew reads from right to left anyway, so you're confused half the time anyway, you know. I just read this and went, how can this be? But sure enough, this is exactly what it is. I mean, I have oftentimes thought if God came to me and said, Bruce, any suggestions on things in the Bible you think ought to be changed a bit, a little editing take place? I mean, isn't this preposterous? I say, yeah, actually, I have a couple suggestions. I do have more than one, actually. And one of them would be in Isaiah 45:7, switch the verbs. Say, you create light and form darkness. You create well-being and cause calamity. Switch the verbs. But you know what? God did not write it that way. This is the inspired word of God. And he chose to write it this way. Why? I think the reason is this. Do we know already that God creates light? Oh, yes, we do. Let there be light. I mean, we know that. We don't have to be reinforced in our theological understanding that God is the one who brings about light, who causes light, who creates light. We know that. We know God is the one who brings about all things good, the well-being. He is the one who does that. Where we have difficulty is in believing also that he stands just as much behind everything evil that happens as the good that takes place. I am the Lord who does all these things. So he uses the stronger verb to reinforce for us what is harder for us to see and harder for us to accept. I think this is why he does it. Here's the second thing to notice, that in the second couplet, well-being and calamity, that here God uses the strongest words available in the Hebrew language for their opposite realities. So well-being, the word that's translated here, well-being, is the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is a beautiful word that conveys life at its best. You know, just joy and festivity and fullness of life. Just a flourishing and a delighting in the goodness of God. So shalom, God causes shalom. What a great thing that is. But he baras, the Hebrew word is ra. Transliterated simply R-A. And the Hebrew word ra is used just right around 400 times in the Old Testament. It is most often translated evil. Here it's translated calamity. It can be translated devastation, destruction. When you come across a context where everything has been destroyed, things have been ruined, people have been murdered, guess what word is associated with that? Ra. This is the strongest word in the Hebrew language for everything that is horrible. And so to see put together side by side in your Hebrew Bible, God baras ra, it just about takes your breath away. It's just almost too much to take in. He creates calamity, baras ra. So my friends, the force of this, I think, is precisely for the purpose that we get this, that we understand he has absolute control over all the bad that happens in the world just as much as all the good that happens in the world. And here, now, two principles that I want us to see that come, well, actually, it's one principle, but two truths that have to be held together. Here's this key principle. I put it in bold print for you. The principle is this, that God fully controls both good and evil. Isn't that Isaiah 45:7? God fully controls both good and evil. Yet, God is wholly good and is not evil in any respect whatsoever. Now, those two things are hard to hold together. I sometimes refer to them as the two pillars of divine providence. You have to hold them both together. One pillar is God controls good and evil equally, with equal control. He is the one who ordains whatsoever comes to pass, as the Westminster Confession says. So indeed, everything, good and evil, ordained by God, controlled by God equally. And here's the other pillar. God is good, and there is no evil in him. Now, the problem is that our tendency is to think if you hold one of those, it cancels out the other. That's our tendency. Our intuitions tell us they cannot both be true. So, for example, if God controls both good and evil equally, then God must be good and evil, right? Like Shintoism, yin-yang, God is light and darkness. He is good and evil. But that is not the God of the Bible. It is not true to say that because God has equal control of both good and evil, that he is both good and evil. False, wrong. No, God is good, and there is no evil in him. Now, usually, though, the argument goes the other way. The argument goes like this. Yes, we all affirm, with joy we affirm, God is good. There is no evil in God. So what do you say about evil in the world? He has nothing to do with it. He controls the good, but he doesn't control evil. Wrong again. Wrong again. Indeed, we have to uphold both if we are to be faithful to the whole of biblical teaching. He is good, but he controls both good and evil. So I would encourage you, in relation to Isaiah 45, 7a, the first part of that verse, that God is the one who forms light and creates darkness, to think also with that text of 1 John 1, verse 5, that says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Isn't that a beautiful juxtaposition of biblical declarations? Isaiah 45:7, God forms light and creates darkness. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and there is no darkness in him. Oh my, how important it is to see both of those as biblically grounded truths. And then in relation to the second couplet, that God causes well-being and creates calamity, the word ra, along with that includes Psalm 5, verse 4, which declares, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, no evil, guess what word it is? Ra, no evil dwells with you. So indeed, there is no evil in God. He cannot abide evil in his own nature, in his presence. But indeed, he's the one who controls evil completely. Now, let's move to the application here, because we're just about out of time for our first session this morning. I just want to think with you what difference it makes if you hold to divine sovereignty. Let's take sovereignty and suffering first. So what do you say when suffering takes place? Oh my goodness. How amazingly different it is to face suffering when you know two things. Number one, God is the one who has complete control over that cancer, that car accident, that, you name it, that horrible experience that we're facing in life. God had complete control over it. And God is good. He is wise. He is just. His wisdom and his goodness are perfect. And so we can trust his character to be working through the suffering, the good purposes that God has designed and ordained to be accomplished through them that would not happen apart from the suffering. I know it's a big pill to swallow for many of us, but what's the alternative? Do you really want to face suffering, major suffering in life, and believe God is hands off? He has nothing to do with it? Well, then who does? Who does? Satan, wicked people, forces of nature. Well, what hope is there in that? What hope is there? Because then you realize there is no point to any of this, or the point is just for my destruction. But if God, who is good, who is loving, who is wise, who is just, is the one who has designed this suffering, then you can know it is designed for good. Bear in mind, the one person who experienced the deepest, strongest, most difficult suffering that anyone has ever experienced is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 5, that was Philippians 2, verse 8. Hebrews 5, 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, that he might become to us the source of eternal salvation. So indeed, the Father has designed suffering to be an instrument for his people's growth, for their well-being in the end. God works all things together for good to those who know him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So indeed, if you want to face suffering with confidence and with hope, then you embrace the sovereignty of God over the very suffering that you're experiencing, and enter into peace, a sense of peace in the midst of the turmoil, because you know the good hand of God, the wise hand of God, has ordained this for the good of his people. It makes all the difference. Sovereignty and supplication. Does it make a difference when we pray? Oh my goodness, does it make a difference? I mean, a verse I have thought of many, many times in praying is Proverbs 21:1, that God can turn the heart of a king the way he does channels of water. Proverbs 21:1. So indeed, the image in my mind is a kid at the beach, you know, and he takes a bucket of water from the ocean and comes up and, you know, makes a little pathway in the sand for the water to go down. And sure enough, it, you know, travels down that. This is what God can turn the heart of a king the way he does channels of water. So is there anything that God cannot make happen that needs to happen for his promises to be fulfilled? Is he ever stumped? Is he ever up against the wall? You know, does he ever face opposition? He says, oh, can't beat that, sorry. No, never. He can do whatever he pleases. So we go to God with confidence. We also go with humility. He knows best, we don't. Let's remember that, right? So let's not assume that what we're asking for has got to be what God gives us, because we don't know what in the end is best. But we know this, that God cannot be thwarted in bringing about what is best. Let me give you just one. I know I'm violating a little bit of time. Is that okay? Just a tiny bit. Just a story I want to tell you. One story that's very precious to our family. When we moved from Illinois to Louisville for me to start teaching at Southern Seminary, we put our house up for sale in Illinois by owner. And I had done this twice before, and it had gone through pretty smoothly, so I did the same thing again. The problem is the market was not very good, and just nobody was coming by our house. So I kept dropping the price, you know, and still nothing was happening. And so I was getting very discouraged, because we needed to sell in order to have money to buy down here a house that we had put a down payment on. So I finally called the banker down in Louisville and said, when do we need to close on our house here in order to have enough time to get the money and close and move in Louisville? He looked at the calendar and he said, I'm sorry to tell you, but you need a buyer in 1 week. And of course, months had gone by and nothing had happened. So I began to pray, fast and pray. I've done this many times when I feel a real urgency before God. So I was fasting and praying, and I read in my Bible that about the second morning of this time of the week, the Exodus account where God told the people of Israel, before you leave Egypt, go ask the Egyptians for their gold and their silver and their fine clothing, and they will give it to you. For I will cause them to look on you with favor. And that verse hit me. I said, wow, we don't need 500 people to walk through our house. We just need one person whom God works in their heart and causes them to look on our house with favor. That's all we need, just one. So we had one more weekend to put the house up. Nobody came by Saturday. Well, I say nobody. Probably somebody did, but you know, nothing happened Saturday. After church on Sunday, we put it back open again in the afternoon. Nothing happened. I mean, I'm really discouraged. This was our last weekend. We've got to have the person signed by Tuesday. So I'm praying. I say, Lord, I know you can do it. It just doesn't look like you're going to, but I still believe you can. And the phone rang at 8 o'clock at night, Sunday night. And this woman said, I'm so sorry to call so late, but I saw your ad in the paper. This is back before computer stuff, you know. I saw your ad in the paper and wondering if I could come by. And of course, I said, no way, we're going to bed. No, I didn't say that. I said, yeah, sure, come on over. So she came over, and let me tell you exactly what happened. Of course, it's dark outside by this point. The lights are on in the house. And when we open the main door, there's a glass door right there, right? So the doorbell rings. I open the door. She looks in the glass window into the house, and her jaw drops, and she says, I love it. That's exactly what she said. I love it. So we opened the door, brought her in, and every room she went in, this is perfect. It's exactly what I've been looking for. And honestly, I was smiling. I was going, I know what's happening here. I know what God is doing. He's causing her to look on our house with favor. She brought, in the next 2 days, Monday and Tuesday, she brought her husband-to-be by, who works in construction. I thought, we're dead. I mean, this house was 30 years old with original furnace, original hot water heater, original roof. I mean, it needed tons of work. He loved it. She brought over five other friends. They all loved it. Signed Tuesday night. And we were able to move and get our house. I mean, isn't it amazing to pray to a God who is sovereign? Now, you know, hearing that story, please understand, he doesn't always do this. I have had other prayers that have gone the other direction. And I also believe God's sovereign hand has been in control of the no's as well as the yeses, right? But still, oh my goodness, what hope we have because God is sovereign. He can do anything he chooses to do. Finally, sovereignty and salvation. And just a word here very quickly. How glorious it is to realize none of us would be saved. None of us. Were it not for the sovereignty of God to choose us in eternity past, to be his children, and then work in us supernaturally to bring us to faith, we would not come on our own. Never would we do this. Because we have hearts that are opposed to him. Do you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4? The God of this world, concerning all who are perishing, every single unbeliever, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God who is the face of Christ. Indeed. So we cannot see it. God has to open our eyes so that we come. Are you saved today? Then rejoice that the sovereignty of God has worked miraculously in your life to bring you into faith and make you his own forever. God deserves all the glory. May we give it with joy to him. Well, indeed, what a great God we serve. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you for our time this morning to contemplate this glorious teaching of your sovereignty over all things. We're grateful, Lord, that we are your people, that you have brought us to faith, and we can have that confidence of knowing everything that happens in our lives is ordained by you for the good of us, your children. So, Father, we rejoice in that. Thank you. We are humbled and grateful And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.